Good morning, everyone. Welcome to the Bridge. Going to read from Matthew's Gospel this morning. So if you have your Bibles, you want to turn to Matthew chapter 21. We won't be putting it up on the screen today because I haven't got round to preparing that. So, but let's just have a word of prayer as we come to the Word of God. Lord, we do thank you for your Word. We thank you for the truth. We thank you that Jesus is Lord. Thank you that you've come to redeem us, that you're coming again in power and glory. And we thank you, Lord, for the words which we see in your scriptures, which tell us of you. Pray you help me to preach on the subject and lead us today into the truth of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you may know, it's the day known as Palm Sunday or the Triumphal Entry, the event which set off the way to the cross. And we're going to read today from Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 to 17. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them. All of this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.' So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' When they come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?' So the multitude said, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee.' Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out those who had bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, 'It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves.' Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and the scribes heard the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant and said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes, have you never read out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise.' Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there." Palm Sunday, triumphal entry, very important event. It's in all four of the Gospels. It sets off what Christians like to call Holy Week, the week which leads up to the crucifixion and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So the turning point in history, point at which Jesus came to redeem us, to die, to rise from the dead, and to change life on earth ever since, so that we could have access to God through faith in Jesus. We live also at a turning point in history. I believe we're living in the days before the second coming of Jesus. And as the way was prepared for him to come, so God wants us also to prepare the way for his second coming. Praise God. We look forward to that event. Just say, I've just produced the Light for Last Days. We've been sending it out, and a lot of people have been writing back, also telling people to send in for the leaflets to give out, telling people about the second coming. A lady from Carlisle has just ordered 15,000 of them. So Carlisle is going to get the message. Praise the Lord. Also, this one has something about Ukraine war and is Russia in the Bible. I sent one last week to the Russian embassy, so see what they make of it. But praise God, we can get the message out to all the people. But this message about the coming of Jesus is a remarkable event which is recorded here in the scriptures, in which Jesus was fulfilling a large number of prophecies and prophetic types from the Old Testament, which reinforce the fact that he truly is the Messiah, one sent by God. If you look at the Gospel of John, you can actually work out that the date on which this event took place was the 10th day of the Jewish month of Nisan. That is significant, because if you look in the book of Exodus, you find that on the 10th day of Nisan, the Passover lamb was to be set aside to test that it was a perfect lamb without blemish before it was sacrificed on the 14th day of Nisan, on the day of the Passover. So the sacrifice of Jesus actually coincides with the time of the Passover. And at the time of the Passover, if you know in the book of Exodus, the Israelites were told to take the blood of a lamb, to put it on the doorposts of their houses, and put themselves under the blood of the lamb, so that on the night of the Passover, when the angel of death passed through the land of Egypt, they would be under the blood, and they would pass over from death to life. Whereas those who were not under the blood would see that their firstborn would be slain of Egypt. And so it was a typical, if you like, of the blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. As we come to Jesus, we put ourselves under the blood of the Lamb so that we pass over from death to life. And this Passover lamb was to be, when the Israelites were to follow this every year to offer the sacrifice every year at Passover time, and they were to take the Passover lamb to be sacrificed on the 10th day of Nisan and test it was a perfect lamb without blemish, and then to sacrifice it on the 14th day of Nisan. So when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, he was the Passover lamb coming into Jerusalem to be tested to see that he was the lamb without blemish before he was sacrificed on the 14th day of Nisan. And we see that he was also recording a number of other prophecies. Matthew actually records one of them, two of them, which we're going to look at. A prophecy from the book of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, when Jesus instructs the disciples to go and fetch him a colt, the donkey and the colt, knowing that he was about to fulfill this prophecy of Zechariah 9:9, as he rode down the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem, into the old city of Jerusalem, surrounded by multitudes of people greeting him as the Messiah. If you've been to Jerusalem, you may have gone down that road from the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem. As you go down from the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem, you have a view right over the old city of Jerusalem. And it's a place where most of the photographs you see of Jerusalem are taken from. As you can see in front of you what would have been the Temple Mount. Today we see the Dome of the Rock Mosque, but in Jesus' time he'd have seen the mosque. He'd have seen the temple standing there. And he would have seen all those things before him as he came into Jerusalem. And he heard the crowds saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And he was fulfilling this prophecy of Zechariah. Matthew actually gives you part of the prophecy. I'm going to read the whole of it from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, where it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He's just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, the colt, the foal of the donkey." So Jesus is the king. He's coming into the city of Jerusalem, the city of the great king. He's being proclaimed as the Son of David with this messianic greeting. He's not coming in triumph on a white horse as a military conqueror. He's coming lowly, riding on a donkey, coming in humility. Zechariah says he's also, he's just and having salvation. The word for just in Hebrew is tzaddik, and tzaddik speaks of God's righteousness, and he is the one who is tzaddik, who is righteous, the only one who has ever lived, who's wholly righteous, who's about to lay down his life as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. He's the just, laying down his life for the unjust. It says in Corinthians, "For God made him who knew no sin to be sin, or to be the sin offering for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Zechariah also says that he is having salvation. Hebrew for that is noshea, which is taken from the Hebrew word yasha, from which you have the name Yeshua, which means salvation. So Yeshua is the name of Jesus. So he's not only having salvation, he is Yeshua. He is Jesus, the Messiah. And he's coming in humility. It's interesting, if you study this prophecy in the context in Zechariah chapter 9, you read the first 8 verses, it's speaking actually about another king coming to Jerusalem. It tells about this king who's going to come, he's going to conquer first Damascus, then he's going to go to Tyre, which is on the coast of Lebanon, he's going to go down the coastal strip down to Gaza, then he's going to go up to Jerusalem and take Jerusalem. Now, that obviously was not Jesus, it was actually Alexander the Great. And if you look at Zechariah chapter 1, 9 verses 1 to 8, it's a very specific prophecy which details the progress of Alexander the Great some 200 years after Zechariah gave it, some 300 years before Jesus came. It's interesting that when Alexander came up to Jerusalem, he was coming actually to conquer it and to destroy it. That was in his plan. But as he got near Jerusalem, he saw the high priest standing on the rock before Jerusalem, dressed in white, with all his people with him, dressed in white. High priest had gone there because the night before God had told him to go there, dressed in white, and stand on this ridge and await the coming of Alexander. When Alexander saw the high priest on this ridge, he got off his horse and walked up to him, and according to Josephus, he bowed before him and acknowledged him as someone sent from God. And they said, his people said to him, "Why do you do that?" He said, "Well, before I set off on my conquest, I had this vision, this dream of this man standing here telling me to come into Jerusalem and telling me to go forth to conquer." He said he had this dream. So he went into Jerusalem not to conquer it, not to destroy it, but he went in actually and went in peace and saved the city of Jerusalem. It's a story told in the annals of Josephus. But it's kind of interesting. And when he went into Jerusalem, apparently the high priest read to him from the book of Daniel, prophecy also given long before the event, and told him that he was going to conquer Persia in the times to come, which is what he did. So it's interesting that this prophecy is kind of connected with a king coming to conquer, king coming on the white horse, coming in conquest, and then it's contrast with Jesus coming, this time as the king in humility, coming to suffer and to die and to be the saviour of the world. It's also interesting when you look at it in context, to look at the next verse in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 10. If you've got your Bibles, you'll find Zechariah just before the New Testament, so before Malachi, so go back a few pages from Matthew. But Zechariah 9, verse 10 says, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." That is a prophecy which tells about one who's going to come and cut off the horse and the chariot. Now, the horse speaks of the war horse. The chariot speaks of the chariots of war. So you're going to come and get rid of the war horses and get rid of the chariot and bring an end to the battle bow. And he's going to have dominion then from the sea to the sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Now, if you were someone who was familiar with this scripture, and you saw that Jesus was going in to conquer, going in on the donkey, in fulfillment of that prophecy, you might have thought that this second part of the prophecy was going to be fulfilled straight away. Would that be a reasonable assumption? Because getting rid of the war horse and the battle and the chariot would mean getting rid of the Romans, getting rid of the occupation, and setting up the kingdom of God and bringing peace to the ends of the earth. Which is what Jesus is going to do at his second coming, but not at his first coming. So actually between verse 9 and verse 10 in Zechariah, you've got a huge gulf of time which we're in now. Didn't happen straight away. You might have hoped that it would happen. And when he speaks about speaking peace to the nations, it's actually a direct prophecy taken from Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, which says that when the Messiah is going to rule, he's going to bring peace and justice to the nations. And they're going to beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into prune hooks, not study war anymore. Speaks about having dominion from the sea to the sea, the river to the ends of the earth. That's a direct quote from Psalm 72, which is a messianic psalm about the reign of the King Messiah. So what I'm saying is that Zechariah actually tells you about the Messiah coming to suffer and the Messiah coming to reign. If you read it together, you might think it's going to happen all at once. We know it's not going to happen all at once. It happened the first time he came to suffer and to die. He's coming the second time to rule and to reign. When he comes the second time, he will cut off all the instruments of war, and he will speak peace to the nations, and he will rule from the ends to the ends of the earth. But it's kind of interesting that it's there together in Zechariah. And, you know, I just wonder sometimes, I guess the people who are saying Hosanna to Jesus didn't know, all of them, the prophecy of Zechariah. But some of them, if they did, they might have thought, well, this is the Messiah coming. It's the first step, and then he's going to bring peace and justice to the nations. He's going to get rid of those pesky Romans who we don't like, and he's going to bring us back to being under the kingdom of God. going to drive out the Roman chariots and end war and enemy occupation. But that was not what Jesus was coming to do. He's coming this time to conquer the devil, to conquer the powers of darkness that hold humanity in captivity to sin and unbelief towards God. Coming this time actually to suffer and to die. And let's look at, then at the second prophecy which is spoken, which is in verse 9, where it says, the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. Okay, those are not just any old words. I'm not saying cheers to Jesus. Those are very significant words. And the crowd may not have totally understood them. The religious opposition probably did understand them. But the words Hosanna to the Son of David mean something. They're welcoming the coming of the Messiah. These are words which are spoken specifically to say that you are the Messiah, you are coming, you are welcome. We're pleased to see you. You are our Messiah. Son of David is a title which is used of the Messiah. When Jesus is spoken of as the Son of David, it's code word for being the Messianic King coming. If you look in Matthew chapter 12, verse 22, Jesus performs a messianic miracle. He heals a man who is blind and mute, a demon-possessed person, blind and mute. He heals him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. This was actually a messianic miracle which the Pharisees had said only the Messiah would do. So when they saw this taking place, the multitudes, it says, were amazed and said, could this be the Son of David? That question, could this be the Son of David? They're saying, could this be the Messiah? Is Jesus the Messiah? Yes, he is. But they're asking the question. So when you see the Son of David, it's a messianic title. In Matthew 12, actually, you find that the Pharisees said, this fellow only casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. That was their way of get-out clause, because they knew that Jesus had just done a messianic miracle. How could they explain this away? They said he did it by the power of Satan. Obviously not the truth. But the point is, when you see Son of David, it's the messianic title. So when they say, Hosanna to the Son of David, they're saying Jesus is the Messiah. No question. And the Pharisees actually understood this. When you look at Luke's account, you see that as Jesus came down, the Pharisees called out to him from the crowd, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. So the Pharisees said, don't let them say this to you, because this is the greeting for the Messiah, and we don't believe you're the Messiah. So they said to Jesus, tell these guys to shut up, stop saying this. But Jesus said, what did he say? If they were silent, the very stones themselves would cry out. Because Jesus is the Messiah. He was coming into Jerusalem as the Messiah. And the words Hosanna, blessed is he who comes, are also not just any old words. Hosanna in Hebrew is Hoshanna, which means Lord, save us. Blessed is he who comes, in Hebrew is Baruch Haba B'Shem Adonai, the greeting for the coming of the Messiah. It's actually a quote from Psalm 118. If you've got your Bibles, you want to look up Psalm 118, otherwise I'll just read it to you. But Psalm 118 is a messianic psalm. It features the Messiah. I'm going to take it up at verse 17, where it says, I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you. For you have answered me and become my salvation, my Yeshua. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. That's Hosanna. Hosanna in Hebrew. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. We blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you, I will give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. What is it saying there? I shall not die but live. you have become my salvation, my Yeshua. The stone the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Now the prophetic word which is repeated 5 times in the New Testament, speaking of Jesus as the one who be rejected, humiliated, but lifted up to the highest place, exalted. Jesus, the one who would be the rejected stone, but would become the chief cornerstone. There's actually another Jewish story, which I think I've told you before, but when the temple was being built, first temple, and they used these huge stones, which you may have seen pictures of in the Western Wall, and as they were putting these stones up, they came to a stone which was a very odd shape, and they rejected it and put it on the rubbish dump, said, we can't use this stone. And as the building was going up, they put the stones together, and they got to a point at the top where there was an odd shape. And they thought, ah, that stone which was the odd shape which we put on the rubbish dump actually fits there at the top. It became the chief cornerstone. So they took that stone and put it up there. So the rejected stone became the chief cornerstone, which is a picture, if you like, of Yeshua, Jesus, as the rejected one, who would then be exalted and put at the highest place, holding the building together. Both the foundation stone and the cornerstone is in Jesus Christ. So the rejected stone speaks of Jesus and his exaltation, his rejection, and his exaltation. But then it says, save now, I pray, Hosanna. Hosanna, Jesus was coming to bring salvation to all who put their trust in him. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is the welcome for the coming of the Messiah. And it's even today amongst Jewish people, Baruch haba is a word which is used for welcome. Welcome to my house, welcome to my country, whatever. Baruch haba, it's what they use, but it actually has an idea of also Baruch haba, welcome to the coming of the Messiah. May we welcome the Messiah into our home, into our land, into our lives. So Baruch haba b'shem Adonai is not just any old word. It is the welcome for the coming of the Messiah. It says also in the psalm, we blessed you from the house of the Lord. We welcomed you from the house of the Lord, the temple in Jerusalem. And that's the place where Jesus was going to go to. Greeting for the coming of the Messiah. But if you look on in Psalm 118 to verse 27, it says, God is the Lord, he's given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. Tells you again, what was this coming of the Messiah about this time? This time he was coming to be bound with cords to the horns of the altar. If you were here when I did the talk on the tabernacle, I told you that the first thing which you saw when we went into the tabernacle building in the open place in the tabernacle was the bronze altar. The bronze altar, which had 4 horns on it, which the sacrifice was to be tied to. And the sacrifice was to be offered on the altar for the sin of the people so that they could go further into the tabernacle with their sins paid for by the sacrifice which was placed on the horns of the altar. A picture of Jesus being sacrificed and put on the cross. So when it said, bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar, it was speaking of Jesus being bound to the cross as a sacrifice to take away the sin of the world. And it tells us that the direction in which Jesus was traveling at this time was to the place of sacrifice, to the cross. The purpose of the Messiah coming this time was to suffer and to die and to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah 53, to be the sacrifice for the sin of the world. And so Jesus was riding down Jerusalem, riding down the Mount of Olives. He said, if you go down the Mount of Olives, it's on the east side of Jerusalem. You go down into the valley of Garden of, where the Garden of Gethsemane is, the Valley of Kidron, and you go up to the gate on the eastern side of Jerusalem. When you got into Jerusalem in the days of Jesus, there would have been 2 major buildings which would have been confronting you. On one side would have been the Temple Mount and all the temple compound. On the other side would have been the Antonia Fortress, which was the place where the Romans had their garrison. And the Roman garrison and the Antonia Fortress looked down over the Temple Mount, and it was the place of occupation, if you like, where the Romans were holding their troops and occupying Jerusalem, much to the displeasure of most of the Jewish people. And many would have hoped that Jesus, as the Messiah, might have gone to the Antonia Fortress, used his mighty powers to call down judgment on the Romans and to drive them out of Jerusalem. But he didn't. He went in the other direction and went to the temple. And he drove out the money changers, saying they're defiling my house, claiming authority for himself over the temple and the place of prayer and worship to the Lord. And notice he says, my house. This is my place. This is where I should be worshipped. Who is worshipped in the temple? God is. It's a place which would be set aside for the worship of God. And he's saying that this place has now been defiled by the practices which are taking place there. And Jesus was coming this time to set up his spiritual kingdom, into which those who believe in him would enter into the kingdom of God. And those who reject him would be forever outside. And in this kingdom, sinful practices like the money changers exploiting the people who come to find their way to God would be expelled. And those who did that such things would have their tables overturned and their authority overturned. And so it says, he drove them out, saying, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. So what was it with these money changers? Because Jewish law required a temple tax of a half shekel, Jews and visitors from other nations came to pay their taxes when they offered their sacrifices. But because foreign coins with the likeness of the pagan emperors were not accepted into God's temple, the money changers exchanged those foreign coins for Jewish money, the shekels, or the temple shekel, and they did so, in this case, at an exorbitant profit. Rather than provide this service as service to God, they did it as a business in which they profited and they exploited people who came there to offer their offerings to the Lord and the visitors from Jerusalem as well, and they determined their own exchange rate and they took advantage of the poor and of the foreigners who were pouring into Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. They're also exchanged in other shady businesses. Some sold animals, overcharging people who didn't bring their own for the sacrifices. Sometimes they examined the sacrifice animals and they declared the animals unapproved and therefore forced the buyers to buy another animal at an inflated price in which they gained the profit. So it was a nice business. And they were using religion to make themselves rich and exploiting the people. They were doing this most likely with the approval and the authority from Caiaphas and the chief priests, who were themselves also very corrupt. We're told actually by Josephus that Caiaphas, the chief priest, was appointed by the Romans, that he was making a big deal out of the finances of the temple. And they were doing things which were actually exploiting the poor and were angered the Lord Jesus and were actually strictly forbidden according to Mosaic law. So we see that Jesus drove them out. Now, do you think that would have made him popular with the temple authorities and with those people? Not at all. So you can see that in that action, he was building up a hostility to himself, which was already there from the religious authorities. When you come back to the text, you find that Jesus was both popular and unpopular. We think of Isaiah 53, where it says he's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And certainly he was despised and rejected by many. But he wasn't despised and rejected by all. And I think this also raises another issue which comes out when people look at this issue of the triumphal entry. There are some people, some preachers, and even some of the hymns, who say that the fact that the people were one side saying, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna, and all that. They changed their minds, and by the time when Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate, they were saying, crucify him. They say it's an example of the fickleness of crowds who change their minds. I think if you look at the text, this is not true, but I don't think it is not true. What was happening was that Jesus was bringing a division between the people, those who are for him, those who are against him. When you look in Matthew 21, you see that it tells you that he did these wonderful things, these miracles in the temple. So after the triumphal entry, Jesus went into the temple and he was reaching out to the people with his love and his power, meeting their needs. Said the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. When the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, the children crying out in the temple, saying, "Hosanna to the Lord," they were indignant and said to him, "Do you not hear what these are saying?" Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never heard? Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you perfected praise." So there are people who were being blessed by Jesus and people who were listening to Jesus. Mark's gospel, it says that the common people heard him gladly. And actually, John 11 tells you that one of the motivations why the chief priests were wanting to get rid of Jesus and were so against him was because they were seeing that he was building up a large following of people as they saw the miracles that he was doing, particularly after the healing, the raising to the dead from the dead of Lazarus. In John 11, verse 47, speaks about how Lazarus was raised from the dead. The report was given to the chief priests of what had happened, and it was said that many people as a result of this were believing in Jesus. And how did Caiaphas respond? John 11 tells us, "Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said," this is verse 47, "and said, 'What shall we do? This man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.' One of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole people should perish.' Now he did not say this on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death." So we see that Jesus, one of the motivations for putting Jesus to death was because a large number of people were following him. They were afraid that this large number of people are following him would then be seen by the Romans as some kind of insurrection. They would put down the movement and they would also crack down on the Jewish people in the temple. So they said that Jesus had to die for the people. And John actually says he was being a prophet in that way because Jesus did die for the people. He didn't understand what he was saying. But from that day onwards, it says that they plotted to put Jesus to death. If you go back to Matthew 21, you see that after this event, Jesus returns to the temple, and day by day he ends up teaching the people in the temple. And he also has confrontations, if you like, with the opposition. Verse 24, it says, verse 23, "Now he came into the temple. The chief priests and elders confronted him as he was teaching and saying, 'By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'I will also tell you one thing, which if I tell you, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?' They reasoned among themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say then, why did you not believe him? If we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet.' So they answered Jesus and said, 'We do not know.' And he said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority do you do these things. But what do you think? A man had two sons. He came to the first and said, 'Son, go and work day in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted and went. Then he came to the second son and said, 'Likewise.' And he answered and said, 'I go, sir,' but he did not go. Which of the two did the will of the father?" And he said to them, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, the tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and harlot believed him, and you saw it. And when you saw it, you afterward did not relent and believe him." So Jesus said basically that you people who are the religious authorities, who think you've got the keys of the kingdom, who are the ones who interpret Moses, who set yourselves up as the leaders of the people, you actually are not going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's a bit of a put down, wasn't it? They were hoping that they would be the ones who would be not just going into the kingdom of heaven, but also opening up the kingdom of heaven to others. Jesus said, "No, you're not going to get there." But the tax collectors and the harlots, the outsiders, the people who are, you think, are sinners, they're going to get in because they have believed in me, because I'm the way into the kingdom of heaven. And you go through Matthew 21 and 22, you have a number of confrontations, if you like, between Jesus and the religious authorities, in which he basically tells them that they're not going to get there, but the others are. But in verse 43, he says, "I tell you, the kingdom of heaven, God, will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Whoever falls on this stone will be broken. On whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Now, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables and perceived he was speaking of them, but they sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. So Jesus is saying now to the religious leaders, the kingdom of God is going to be taken from you and given to others who will bear fruit. A lot of the church interprets that as being the kingdom of God has been taken from the Jews and given to the church. Yeah, you heard that one? That's not what it says. It's going to be taken from you, who sit in Moses' seat, who think that you're the interpreters of the law, and who have the keys of the kingdom, you think, is going to be taken from you and given to others. The others are my disciples, my followers. At this point, all of whom were Jewish. They'd be taking one group of Jews to another group of Jews, and through that other group of Jews, who were the Jewish disciples of Jesus, to be taken out to the Gentiles. Not saying it's going to be taken from the Jews and given to the church. He's saying it's going to be taken from you, who think you are the religious leaders, who are the ones who think you have the keys of the kingdom, but you don't, because you're going to be shut out, because you don't lead the people into the truth, and you are going to be, it's going to be taken, given to others, be given to the true believers in Jesus the Messiah, who would include former harlots and tax collectors, all of whom were Jews, as were all the disciples. So don't think this is about the Jews being cut out and the church being put in. It's about one group of Jews being cut out, another group of Jews being put in, and through that other group of Jews, the rest of us coming in. And the rest of us are the true believers in Jesus, in the ecclesia, the church, and we too have the keys of the kingdom of God, which is the gospel. So we preach the gospel, we tell people how they can come into the kingdom of God. If they don't accept the gospel, they're cut out of the kingdom of God. It's quite simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the one who brings us into the kingdom of God. And so you have this battle going on. And you see that there are a lot of people on Jesus' side, a lot of people against Jesus. Jesus was not totally despised and rejected. He was very popular with a great number of people. And I have to say that all the people who were popular with were all Jews. Because at this time, there weren't any Gentiles. There may be some proselytes to Judaism, but they were all Jews. Jews following Jesus. This was the reason, actually, why the chief priests had to recruit Judas. If you go to Matthew 26, verse 3, says, "The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who is called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." So they were afraid to take Jesus publicly, because if they did, there would be an uproar among the people who were following Jesus. That tells you that Jesus had a lot of followers, yeah? Makes sense? And if you go down to verse 14, it says, "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What are you willing to give me if I deliver him up to you?' They counted to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him." And so Judas became the traitor who was going to lead them to Jesus. Where did he fight? Where did he lead them to as Jesus was preaching in the temple? No. At night, when Jesus was alone with the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. So Judas was necessary for the arrest of Jesus to take place in secret, so that the people wouldn't rise up against him. And followed by the hasty trial, which was illegal, followed by the trial before Pilate, which was also illegal, and the sentence of Jesus to death on the day of the Passover. All of which was actually being overruled by God, because it was God's will that Jesus should be the sacrifice for the sin of the world. But you can see there are human factors as well in this, and it all kind of hangs together when you see the whole story. Now, having established the popularity of Jesus with a great number of people, we then have to ask ourselves, did these people change their minds and suddenly call for Jesus to be crucified? If you look at one of the hymns, I think it says, one day they're all saying Hosanna, the next day they say crucify. Shows the fickleness of crowds. And the reference which they're talking to, of course, is in Matthew 27, verse 15. When the trial before Pontius Pilate takes place. So there are two trials, actually there are three, the one before Herod, but two important ones, one before the Sanhedrin, which takes place at night, when they say that Jesus is deserving of death for blasphemy, for claiming to be the Son of God. That trial, that won't wash with the Romans, so they have to get the Romans to put him to death, so they have to get another reason for the Romans to put him to death, which would be sedition against Caesar. So they bring the second trial before Pontius Pilate. And Pontius Pilate kind of throws a spanner in the works because he offers to release Jesus as one of the customs which he had for the Passover. And we read the famous passage in verse 27, verse 15. Now at the feast the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. That time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Then when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "What do you want me to release? Whom do you want me to release to you? Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ, Messiah?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ, Messiah?" They said to him, "Let him be crucified." And the governor said, "What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather had a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said to him, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. One of the very somber passages in the Bible. One of the problems with this passage is it's been used above any others for anti-Semitism in the church. And said that there were those evil Jews who changed their mind from saying Hosanna to Jesus to saying crucify him, who were responsible for his death and cried out for him to be killed rather than Barabbas. And they even said his blood be upon us and upon our children, putting themselves under a perpetual curse that the blood of Jesus should be visited upon them in judgment from generation to generation. And unfortunately, the church actually has taught that. It had been a result of anti-Semitism throughout the Christian era. Do you think that's what it meant? No. So Pilate offered them the choice of Barabbas or Jesus, and they chose Barabbas. Were they representing the whole of the Jewish people when they said this? I think obviously not. In fact, I read an article which I put on my Messiah Factor website on the trial of Jesus. I'll just quote to you a few bits from it. The trial of Jesus before Pontius Pilate would have taken place in the Antonia Fortress, where there was a large inner courtyard on the north side of the temple compound. The maximum people who fit into that inner court of the Antonia Fortress, the place where the stone pavement is, which is referred to in the Bible, has been calculated at about 3,000, barely 2% of all the people who were in Jerusalem at that time. There may not have even been that many. So who were these people? The typical answer reflected in some hymns that they were fickle citizens who changed their minds about Jesus, having shouted Hosanna one day, and a few days later crucified him. This is almost certainly wrong and not supported by the Gospels. The clear implication of the Gospels is that this hostile crowd had been for the most part assembled and manipulated by the chief priests to fulfill their purposes. We've already seen that Jesus at this time was very popular with a large number of people, all of whom were Jewish. Mark 12:37 says the common people heard him gladly. Matthew records he was performing miracles of healing in the temple, causing the people to praise him and greet him as the Messiah. Matthew 21-22 shows he was teaching the people with authority and refuting the efforts of the opposition to catch him out or undermine him. John 11 shows that one of the motivations of the chief priests in trying to do away with Jesus was the following he was attracting because of the miracles he was doing. This was the reason they needed Judas to lead them to the place where they could arrest Jesus secretly at night without stirring up the crowd. Also why they were in such a hurry to get it all fixed up with the illegal trial by night before members of the Sanhedrin, followed by the illegal trial before Pilate. Matthew and Mark agree that the crowd before Pontius Pilate was being stirred up by the chief priests. Matthew 27:20 says, the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Luke 23:13 regards the chief priests, the rulers, and the people as being of one mind. The most likely reason is that the people in this question were already on the side of the chief priests. To come back to the question, who were these people? The most likely answer is that they were a crowd assembled by the chief priests for the purpose of condemning Jesus. A number of non-believers commenting on the trial of Jesus have come to this conclusion. Also, including Wedding Frick in The Court-Martial of Jesus and Hugh Schoenfeld in The Passover Plot. Those are both quite well-known books about the trial of Jesus which try to discredit the New Testament. But they also agree that the crowd coming before Pilate was mostly assembled by the chief priests for the purpose of attacking Jesus. He goes on to say, the machinery of the temple was an enormous one. Ian Wilson, author of The Evidence for Jesus, estimates it as many as 20,000 attendants. Therefore, it would not have been hard for the priestly circle to assemble the 3,000 or so needed to fill the courtyard in front of the Antonia fortress to capacity. Those whose livelihood depended on the temple would have a strong motivation for being anti-Jesus, following his actions in driving out the money changers from the temple. Therefore, it is likely that this group of people was representative of the whole Jewish people, and that was one group who were against Jesus as opposed to the Jews who were for Jesus. Regarding the verse, his blood be upon us and upon our children, there's no question this has been manipulated by anti-Semites to claim that the Jewish people brought blood guilt upon themselves and all future generations of Jews for the execution of Jesus. This is a distortion, not a true application of Scripture. If the professing church uses this verse to persecute the Jews, which they have done, it's denying the words of Jesus from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It means that we accept that God viewed these words spoken by one group of Jews who were opposed to Jesus as a self-inflicted curse upon all Jews at that time and for all future generations, which makes no sense. Untrue. Clearly, this was not how Jesus saw it, nor did the apostles who sought the salvation of Israel, not their damnation. And so should we. We should seek the salvation of Israel and the blessing of Israel through faith in Yeshua, the Messiah. Actually, his blood being upon us is what gives us salvation, as we come under the blood of the Lamb of God, who was slain for the sin of the world. And in all these events which take place, which historically happened, and if you look at them, some people have said, well, that couldn't have happened. If you look at them, they do make sense. You can put it all together, all the Gospels, and see that there is an event which took place in time and space, but which is also being controlled by God, who is outside of time and space, to make sure that Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, was slain, put to death by crucifixion, to fulfill Psalm 22, at the time of the Passover in Jerusalem. And it all happened according to God's plan, and it shows that God was in control of these events. And if God was overruling in this event, he was also going to make sure that the next thing which happened would be the resurrection of Jesus, his ascension to heaven, sending of the Holy Spirit, and the birth of the true Church of Jesus Christ to bring the good news of the gospel into all the world. Jesus fulfilling prophecy after prophecy at this time in the Old Testament, leading to the crucifixion itself, which is prophesied in Psalm 22, Daniel chapter 9, Isaiah 53, and other passages, and the following his crucifixion, he would rise again from the dead to give eternal life to all who believe in him. And this was being set in motion on this day of Palm Sunday, or the triumphal entry. And if you look at the Bible, you look at it all together, you can see it all fits together. It's not just a random sequence of events. It's something which God knew from the beginning would happen, which has happened, and which is leading up to the second coming of Jesus, which will also happen, just as God said it would. And so we have the good news of the gospel which comes out of this. And as Paul would write in Romans, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, to the Gentile. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live for faith, by faith. And so if we have believed the gospel, we are justified by faith in the Lord Jesus. And we can say, Lord, save us, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Welcome to Jesus into our lives. We open up our lives and enter into the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus. And as far as Israel is concerned, this is not the end of the story either. There is a future event in which, according to Matthew's gospel, he says to Jerusalem, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you will not see me again until you say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Pointing to a future event which is probably going to happen in the not too distant future, the recognition of Yeshua as the Messiah and his return. I'm actually going to speak about this aspect of it tonight, so if you want to know more, either come tonight or we'll put it up on the website sooner or later. But what it tells us is that Jesus is the Messiah who has come, who's come to redeem us, who's coming again in power and glory, and in the meantime we can trust in him for our salvation and welcome him into our lives and say to Jesus, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the life, the Lord. Come into my life, be my Savior, be my Lord. Guide me, help me, let me to know the truth, and the truth will set you free in Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Let's just have a word of prayer before we sing our hymn. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the fulfillment of your word. We thank you that this speaks to us of our salvation in Jesus. We thank you that you did come into Jerusalem on that day and that you were welcomed by the crowds saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. May you come into our lives in spirit and in truth. And Lord, as we mentioned Israel and the Jewish people, we do pray for Israel, and we see how much harm has been done through the misinterpretation of some of these scriptures to your people Israel. Lord, we just pray that you would just deliver your people from this accusation, and we pray that you'd open up the door so that Jewish people could recognize Yeshua as the Messiah who has come and is coming again. And Lord, we pray that you would cleanse this wrong doctrine out of the church and give your church a love and a desire to see Israel saved through faith in Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.